We've been doing an impromptu, if you so please, series in the book of Hebrews. I'm especially focusing on the idea of endurance. And today we'll be looking at our last sermon in that mini-series in the middle of our walking through Romans by focusing on the instructions given in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question. For those of you who are members of this church and those of you who regularly attend this particular congregation, do you see your participation in the life of this church as a means of grace in helping you grow in sanctification? A simpler and more briefer way of saying it is, do you think you'll grow by being amongst us? Do you think you'll grow by being amongst us? Yet another way of saying it, do you think you'll be aided? Do you think you'll be aided to make it safely home, to finish the race well? Primarily because you are plugged in. You are connected to the life of this body. Our hope would be that you'd say yes. And I'd actually say that if it wouldn't be yes, that I would really, really, really encourage you to find a community of saints where you could be able to answer that question in the affirmative. Because it's one of the basic reasons why you plug in to our community. You need help. We need each other. Just the way it's designed. This is not a solo sport, Christianity. Others have said it before me and said it well. Sanctification is a community project. Most sports worth watching are community projects. You notice that, right? Which is why I struggled with golf for a very, very long time. People have said golf is spoiling a nice walk in a park. But even in golf, a seemingly singular sport, the caddy is doing more than just carrying the sticks, isn't he? He's actually giving a lot of advice to the guy about, yeah, this is how the wind is looking like, and here's how the lay of the land is, and you might want to use this as opposed to that. A sport that seems like a singular sport, marathon running, is actually not. Paul Tergat, a famous marathon runner, one of the all-time greats, is known to have said that it is impossible to set a world record-beating time without the help of a pace setter. A pace setter. A pace setter is a guy who actually runs in the race but has no intention of actually finishing or winning. His task is singular. He starts off the race and he sets the pace for the guy who he wants to finish the race and win at the best possible time. It's an interesting job, isn't it? They train and they exercise, but their entire aim is to help this guy do well. In some ways, that's kind of what we're trying to do as a church. It's just that we're all trying to finish the race. But as a congregation, as we receive you in, we're like, yes, we want to act in such a way, run in such a way as aids you, helps you finish well. Maybe make your personal best time. There's been times when pace setters have had a different ambition. In 2001, there's a guy called Ben who was running the race, and he took a corner, and I guess he felt more strength in his feet and decided to go for it. Place where he was supposed to drop off, he didn't. He kept running. He actually won the race. 2001, Chicago Marathon. Beat Paul Tergat. Imagine that. My friends at that time were convinced the man must have been a Kikuyu, and they insisted, I remember this very well, Edward Ocheng and Maurice Mwadime, they were telling me Paul Tergat's biggest mistake was hiring a Kikuyu to run, to be a pace setter for him. In actual sense, he wasn't. That was revisionist history. They were convinced he took a corner, negotiated with Tergat, was like, how much are you actually paying me? And Tergat said, you know, this much is, but how much is the winning prize? And he calculated and said, you know, I think I'll go for the winning prize. And he actually won it. The man was actually a Kamba, but my brothers would not hear about it. They insisted that he was from Central Province. 2 years later, 2003, Berlin Marathon, Paul Tergat had learned his lesson. He said that, you know what, I just learned that when you're running, you're competing against everyone. Do not think about the pace setters. A man called Korir, very clearly not from Central, we cannot be accused in this particular case, right? He ran so fast, Paul Tergat broke the world record at that particular point. 2 hours, 4 minutes, 55 seconds. The pace setter, supposedly pace setter, was only a second behind him. Good kind of pace setting. Where he was supposed to drop off, he didn't, and because he kept pushing forward to finish the race, kept pushing Paul Tergat to a time that he might not have actually managed to make if it wasn't for his pace setter who simply not stop chasing him down. As a church, again, we want to finish the race, but we don't want to just finish by ourselves. In fact, we are trying to walk in such a way as will aid you to, in many ways, just make your personal best time. So as you come, as you join with us, we ask that that would be your motive. Hebrews 13, in many ways, there's a couple of things that it addresses, but one of the things it addresses is it addresses a community and seeks to help this community live in such a way as would provide the greatest advantage for everyone in it to finish well. That's really what it's about. Instructions being given to the community that would set up that community to aid all those who are in it to finish well. Think about it again as a church. It's not just about you individually. The way in which we live our individual lives affects the community. You are a part of a whole. Choices you make for your own life affect others. Sins you entertain in your own life affect others. A pace setter showing up to a race without having worked out. He's not just going to say, well, it's just on me. Sure, I didn't finish. I didn't really run in such a way as aided my guy to win, but that's my own personal stuff. No. He fails to work hard, to train, to show up to that very race, ready to go. Someone else suffers. Instructions then given as he's wrapping up this letter, the author of Hebrews, who's unknown and many debates about who he was, are aimed at helping this community promote, if you so please, endurance amongst the saints. How then ought we to live together? A few points that I have. There's five of them. Firstly, we as a church ought to seek to be a community marked with love. This is what training looks like. If we will aid those who are amongst us to finish well, here's how we can train. Here's how we can shape ourselves, work out, so that those who are amongst us will be given an advantage in this particular race to finish well. The opening verses, Hebrews 13 and verse 1, he says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." How do we live together? How should this thing we call church, right? How should this thing feel like? What should be the nature of our relationships with each other? Strangers who are not related in any way, other than perhaps we sit in the same tent and hear the same message. No, that's not the kind of community that's going to actually aid us in finishing well. Instead, the author says, Let brotherly love continue. That's one of the marks of love. Love in all of its multifaceted nature. One of those aspects is brotherly love. And the author here says, really, let brotherly love continue. Or brotherly love must continue. The idea of brotherly love is the kind of love that you extend to blood relatives. It's in some ways more than just sacrificial love. And in this passage, you will speak about sacrificial love in multiple places. But brotherly love is this affinity, this warmth, this arm around the shoulder, you know, kind of, you're my brother. This is how we relate. My mom is sitting somewhere inside here this morning, and my sister, I think I saw, she's right over there as well, right? Those are my relatives. We hang out. We catch up, right? My mom spent the night yesterday at our place, but there was like nothing unusual, right? It's mom. Hey, karibu, hang out, we talk, right? She's washing dishes. It's like we're in the Kikuyu community group or something, right? Just hanging out. Yes, church, that kind of love must be extended to the brothers and sisters in the congregation. That's how God wants us to relate. God wants us to relate as though we're related. It's like we're related, which we actually are, aren't we? By thicker blood than even the family blood, which is the blood of Jesus. He is called Father. We are called sons. We are already one. Our minds are being called to be renewed to understand this new reality. A reality that will last for eternity. And we're being asked to thus engage with each other, relate with one another as though we were brothers and sisters. How ought this community be shaped? This community ought to be shaped with love, marked with love. What kind of love? One, brotherly love. Notice it continues and it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Kind of notice how, why these instructions are useful, right? It's very weird if you start telling me to treat my sister like she's my sister, right? She already is my sister. The point of being told as a church to relate with each other as brothers and sisters is because you actually oftentimes don't see each other as brothers and sisters, but you ought to. That's why you need the instruction, you see. Notice the second part there. They're being asked to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, because you all show hospitality. You all show hospitality, you see. But it's harder, it's rarer, it's more weird, if you so please, to extend that kind of, yes, come over, have dinner, welcome you to the table, engage with you by caring for you, loving you, serving you. And yet there is no particular, maybe pre-existing commitment that exists there. But this is the church now. There is a new nucleus, if you so please. And this new nucleus needs to start living as something that is defined not by the world that surrounds it. We are colleagues at work. We are related in our family. Basically, you're my sister, you're my mom, right? But rather, God has done something to create a body, to create a bride, to build a temple, and you are all pieces of it. And now we are requiring instructions on how to relate. How to relate. How ought we to relate? In a manner marked with love. More detail, brotherly affection. We relate like that. The way I would speak to my sister, my brother. Start treating each other like that. You need it. That's the glue that I want to hold you guys together. Actions like extend hospitality to strangers. I've shared this oftentimes with the interns, maybe also to this congregation, can't remember. But when I was doing my internship at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, one of the things I'll never forget is I knew this one guy in the congregation. I also knew another guy separately from this guy. And it's a big congregation, about 1,000 people. And this one time I met them at the back of the church. And this guy is talking to this guy. And I didn't know this guy knows this guy, right? And so I say, hey, I didn't know you guys were friends. Because they were planning on how they were going to go and play an American sport called Ultimate Frisbee. Yes, Frisbee. They call it a sport, Ultimate Frisbee. The things we've received from this continent, right? But nonetheless, they're talking about going to play Ultimate Frisbee. There must be a tournament. I'm sure there's tournaments and stuff like this that happen out there for Ultimate Frisbee. But they're talking about this, right? You overlook weaknesses like this. But they're talking about this, and I said to them, I didn't know you guys are buddies. And they said, we are not buddies. Kind of awkward conversation, like, we're actually not like friends like the way you think we're friends. But then they say, but we are covenanted brothers in the same local church. Pastor, take out your notepad and learn a lesson, right? Why are they planning to hang out? Why are they planning to show brotherly kindness? A different version of hospitality, if you so please. Not because they are buddies, like, you know, we went to the same school like Jaquat or something. No, not because we are of the same, you know, social lifestyle, like we all have, like, you know, two kids and, you know, they're all like under five. That's why we're kind of hanging out with each other. They have only one reason to hang out with each other, to extend that type of relationship to each other. We are covenanted brothers in the same community. Are you seeing why you would need instruction to start acting towards other people differently? Because these things are not intuitive, if you so please. But they are necessary. They are necessary. If we are going to live together in such a way as would promote others to finish well in this church, the way we relate is all important to ensure that we're extending this type of love to everyone amongst us. Notice here he says, remember those in prison. Let brotherly love continue. Show hospitality. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the same body. This is all love. Whether it's brotherly kindness or hospitality or stepping out of your comfort zone, risking your own life, your own well-being, your own perhaps anonymity in this context where Christians are being persecuted. And now you step out of anonymity, out of secrecy, and you show up to the prison to visit the guy who's in prison because he's a Christian. Yeah. Do so. Show such love to each other. It tells them even how to show it. Show it as though you are the very one who was in prison. That's the how to show it. And then the why. Why should you show it that way? Since you also are in the body. It's interesting, isn't it? It's the new reality. There's a new reality that might not be evident to everybody who just walks into the room, to the world outside. But when they come to the church, there ought to be something very clear that this is a covenanted community. They are a body. And they live together in relationships marked and characterized with love. More detail? Brotherly love. They play Ultimate Frisbee together. Should never do here, but we need to find our own version of that. I play basketball sometimes. That's very rarely. I watch football. Extend whatever that is and say, hey, come over. Let's watch a game. That's brotherly love. It's not a Bible study per se. Just the stuff I do with my friends. They extend that. Hospitality. Come into my home. There's like a gate with a guard. There's a door that's made of steel. But Am I allowing you to go through all those barriers into my Kalifilka space? A place of rest. Come in. Come in. Welcoming strangers to that place. Taking risks even for one another. With what understanding? We are a body. Think about it, church, this morning. Is that how you think about yourself in relationship to the rest of the saints? That you are a part of the body. When my finger is hurting, who is hurting? Ken is hurting. The rest of Ken doesn't take it easy. The rest of Ken figures out how it's going to act to fix the pain in the finger. Because the discomfort isn't just located over here. Everything else is hurting as well. Church, you are a body. Live like it. Relate to each other in such a manner that is marked with love, so much so that when one part of the body hurts, the rest of it wakes up and reacts to care for that part. I'll tell you what then. The brother who's in prison, who's almost despairing of hope, almost giving up faith, do you know what? He might just keep going a couple of more days, isn't it? Isn't it? Why? Because he has a very good pace setter who's not letting him give up. We can do this. You can make it. Do not quit. Let's keep going. Let's keep running. If that dude in prison was belonging to a congregation that did not see itself as a body, that did not care at all that he was in prison, never showed up to visit, they all remained in secrecy. If they never visited him or invited them into their home and exercised that hospitality, granting that grace that can only come from that sense of belonging, it might be very hard for him to finish the race. You know what? He might still finish, just to be clear. He might still finish. But he'll finish despite the fact that he belonged to that particular body. And that's not what we're aiming for. That's not what the author of Hebrews wants for this particular group of saints. He wants the faith of those individuals who are currently being persecuted to be strengthened, primarily because this body is living like a body. And they are acting like it. Church, if we will aid each other, we ought to seek to be a congregation marked with love. Secondly, we ought to seek to be a congregation marked with contentment and holiness. And this is all connected to the things he has said above and he will say after. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Two instructions. Addressing money and marriage. Addressing, if you so please, lucre and lust. One, he wants marriage to be held in honor among all. It's an interesting way of phrasing it. It's clear from the reading there that perhaps not all thought of marriage in that particular way. It wasn't as respected, as valued, as the author of Hebrews wants it to be. And there seems to be a direct relationship with this lack of regard for marriage with the spread of sexual immorality in the very congregation. The good old Puritans, if you read the Anglican book, which it has prayers, the Book of Common Prayers, and you get to the sections on marriage and everything that the pastor would be saying in that wedding ceremony is written down. Very useful. Very useful. I go in there to get some good things when I'm officiating weddings. But a section, multiple of them, multiple years, because there's multiple books that were written during the Reformation that showed a significant break from Catholicism back in those days. But in marriage, it was very common for the one joining or overseeing that union to refer to all of the benefits of marriage. Oftentimes speaking about how it is a grace in companionship. Speak about how it is for the purpose of procreation, and then also for the purpose of fighting lust. 1 Corinthians 7 would speak about marriage in a similar fashion, didn't it? Speaking about how even if a couple who are married take time apart for a particular season to focus on prayer, they ought to come together quickly lest they be tempted. In this particular congregation, there seems to be a low regard for marriage, but a growth in sexual immorality, and that is not good for the community. It's interesting what lust does, isn't it? You're describing here a community that is undergoing persecution. And you know what lust does? Lust takes parts of the body and makes them objects for self-consumption. That's what it does. It's quite the opposite of love, as it was described earlier on. Love, how? Brotherly kindness. So Timothy being given instruction in 1 Timothy 5, treat younger ladies in the church as sisters in all purity. That's family. That's the whole, right, camaraderie, extending it to one another. Relating as one big family. Lust does the opposite. Doesn't do what Timothy was being instructed to do. It takes one made in the image of God and makes them an object to consume upon the selfish desires. So instead of loving others, you use others. That's not the nature of the Christian community as described in the New Testament. Don't do it, is the instructions that the author of Hebrews is saying. Love. Don't use. Elevate others above yourself. Don't make them a means to your own end. I thought the brother's prayer on confession was so useful, seeing actually how anger and wrath is so similar to lust, because lust uses others to satisfy self. Anger lashes out at others when they obstruct or come in between self and the thing desired. That was so useful for my soul. Exposed my heart. Thank you for that, brother. This is not the nature of the Christian community. No, the Christian community ought to be marked with love, not lust. But notice, lucre can come in the middle of this image or picture of a godly community, a biblical church. They're being asked here, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Nobody really like loves the money itself, right? It's not about the notes themselves. You know, nobody like sits with the notes and like, you know, kind of caresses them. If there's anybody that's need to seek help. It's not so much about the money, is it? It's about what the money gives you, isn't it? It's about what the money affords you. That's what we love about money. Whether it's peace, confidence, stuff, right? Security. Keep your life free from it. Don't trust in it. Don't look to it or the things that you can acquire by it. Don't make your life about that. In many ways, it's going to hinder significantly the way in which this community lives. Read ahead and look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. I'm not going to get to it later, but can I just see how this instruction on do not be a lover of money actually connects in very many ways to the nature of the community itself. It's not just a random instruction on lust and lucre being given here. Verse 15, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good. And then listen to this. And to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now listen, if you love money, you will struggle in sharing what you have. Because in sharing what you have, you will lose all that money affords you. Like peace. I'm going to be fine for the next 3 months because of the money that I have. Instead, the author of Hebrews here is encouraging them to live in such a manner not defined by their love of money, trust in money, but in such a manner that they are able to say, the Lord is my helper. Two different ways of doing life. What's your helper? Where have you placed your confidence? Is it in God or money? To give, many times, I'm having to say, Lord, help me die to my trust in money, my confidence in money. Help me trust in you, my good and generous God. You will take care of me. I don't want to be too quick to put caveats to that. And there are obvious caveats to it. But I know what my soul needs more than anything else quite often is a rebuke in looking to money to provide for you what God has said he alone can provide for you, and you deny yourself of this little caphrase here. You see this caphrase? Look at verse 6. That caphrase is saying what? So that we can what? Confidently say, who's your helper? God is my helper. When Ken is making choices with his money that are not biblical, showing generosity and kindness in the work of the Lord, the needs of the saints, he cannot confidently say, my help is from my God. Many times when I'm walking in obedience as far as my money goes, I'm having to say that. But I'm having to trust in you. So I will obey you in being generous to this thing that you're calling me to. Not because I've done all the math for all the needs that I can potentially foresee coming my way over the next 15 years. And then if there's anything left, I can say, okay, perhaps I can share some of it. But I say, Lord, you're clearly leading me towards this particular need. But I'm afraid that if I give towards this particular need, I'm not sure whether I will lose that particular comfort or luxury or ease. A love for money can affect the way in which a community does life together. It can, significantly. It can keep us from sharing that which we have with those who need it. The author of Hebrews, however, he wants this church to be not only characterized with love that shows up as brotherly kindness, exercising hospitality, and remembering those in prison. He also wants that very same community to be characterized with contentment and with holiness. For those two things can in very many ways shrivel up the life of the church and keep it from being as effective as it ought to be. Notice this as well, thirdly. This community, the author of Hebrews, wants it to be marked with leadership from elders who teach and model, and a congregation that follows and obeys. That's the kind of community he wants it to be. He's pushing them towards that idea, that vision of a community that is characterized or marked with elders who teach and model, and a congregation that follows and obeys. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. One, I do not know what happened to these leaders. It sounds like they're not there anymore. It sounds like something has happened to them. It might not be the case, but it sounds as though even the end of their lives has been seen. You see that? Consider the outcome of their lives. I would not be surprised if those who are persecuting the church targeted and aimed for the leaders first. It's very common when the church is being persecuted. If we get the pastor, if we get the pastors, right, in very many ways, we dissuade people from following this Jesus or from holding fast to this Christianity. However, what's very clear in this particular passage is that they spoke the word of God clearly. What we can assume as well here is the author of Hebrews is wrapping up right now, and he's writing to a group of believers who are tempted to veer away from the teachings of Scripture, isn't it? So he's reminding them of the truths about their Savior, the efficacy of the singular sacrifice offered so that they would not turn to Old Testament sacrifices for their confidence. So these are men who taught them the truth about who Jesus is, what the gospel is, to the extent that the author of Hebrews can say, yes, remember them who taught you the word of God. They gave instruction that was clear. But notice something else. They not only taught the scriptures, they lived such a life that was marked with faith that the congregation is being asked to remember them. Isn't that it? Isn't that what he draws his attention to? Imitate their what? Imitate their faith. It's not just ambiguous general instruction being given here. You remember how important faith is, because that's last week's message. That's all of chapter 11 into chapter 12 halfway, and then implications of that. And even when you get to chapter 13, the idea still remains. You have to endure. You have need for endurance. But how will you endure? Well, 10:25 spoke about your responsibility to engage meaningfully with the rest of the congregation. Do not neglect the attending, the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. However, more instructions coming here in that very assembly that you're being asked to not neglect. The author is saying that there were examples from the leaders of that faith which you saw is necessary to make the things that have not yet come appear as though they already are. That's faith. Faith is a confidence of things hoped for. It hasn't yet arrived. But faith ends up living in the present in light of the future. These leaders did that. They modeled for them what that life looks like. Very contrary to Esau. You remember Esau? Just going to turn your eye back to chapter 12 here and look at Esau. Verse 16, just jump right in. That no one be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This little biography of Esau is really cast in contrast to chapter 11. You see how? Look at Moses, eh? Moses forsook the treasures of Egypt, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the children of God, for he counted it to be a greater treasure. Right? How? By faith. For he knew that there was a great reward awaiting him. Made choices today that didn't make sense in light of future. Looked dumb, looked silly. Moses, how would you do that? Why would you walk away from a chance of being the wealthiest Israelite in town, to suffer affliction. That makes no sense, Moses. Faith is what made sense. Esau, totally opposite. He was offered a bowl of lentils. Present. He looked at the bowl of lentils as worth more than all the treasures that were going to come in the future. Happily traded eternal treasures, if you so please. Future joys for momentary, instantaneous gratification because the bowl of soup was smelling really nice. Give me some of that. Don't be like Esau. So again, what are they being asked to do there? Being asked to live together, listening to this, remembering the instruction that they received from the word of God, but also imitating the faith that they saw. A few important things here then about the community. One, the community functions with leaders. That implies some form of authority, but notice what type of authority it is. There's instruction from God's word, and then there's modeling, isn't it? We should be very careful of heavy-handed authoritarianism from leadership. There's instruction being brought out from God's word, and then the rest of it is the leaders are in many ways trying to tell the Christians, we saw it in God's word, we have no abiding city here, guys. We don't live for a bowl of lentils. And then they're outside there at the gate, 1 foot outside the city, the other foot inside, saying, come, let's go. Let's live for something more. Let's not get trapped in this city. It's all about to crumble. Instruction, example, exhortation. But nonetheless, it's leaders who are showing that. It's not a community that is leaderless. We can fall on two sides of the horse, isn't it? The way heresy is described as a drunk man on a horse, likely to fall on this side, or if he gets back on the horse, fall on the other side of it. Can fall on this side of the horse, authoritarianism, heavy-handed, and on the other side, we assume that, you know what, a godly community has no leaders. Leadership is pride. That's not what the Bible says. It's not. That's the lie that the devil planted in Adam and Eve in the garden, where he caused them to doubt the authority of God. It isn't really good. It's not meant to cause you to flourish. Do not eat. If it was really good, it wouldn't have like instructions you don't like. You know the way if you like really love your child, you never tell them to do anything they don't like. Amen? Yeah. No. It's not like that. This authority has leadership. The community will do exceedingly well when the leadership is biblical. When the leadership teaches the truth and seeks to model that truth, specifically faith. But notice this as well, all the way in verse 17, the congregation is asked to relate to that leadership in a particular way. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, and all the elders said amen, and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Very interesting, eh? What's the logic behind submitting to your leaders? It would be of no advantage to you. You remember, this is all about pace setting, eh? You want to finish well, and you don't want to listen to the coach. That's of no advantage to you. You ought to find a coach you trust, so that when they urge you to run another lap, even though you don't feel like it, you run another lap. Because you know what? It is of great advantage to you. If you think about the community again, it's a dangerous community that is leaderless. Dangerous. Flee from it. I would encourage you to do that. The kind of place where the loudest guy gets to sway the whole crowd, that's a dangerous place to be. Just any gifted person who has ability with words and can do this and do that with them. Can a guest kind of do anything in the congregation? Oh, that's a dangerous place to be. All those passages about 1 Timothy 3, oh, those are given for the benefit of the congregation. You don't want to undermine that. It would be of no advantage to you. You know, in many ways, in the army, as well, I've ever been there, but when they have this thing called boot camp, it's like to reteach people how to do life before they get out into the war zone. Because if they get out there and they are not accustomed to relating with authority in a right way, it could kill them. It could kill them. The church doesn't have the same kind of authority. For example, today we will not have somebody standing at the door with all the lists, with a list of all the members and benevolence written on top of it, and us saying, if you're a member, you have to give something to it. And there will be a deacon to supervise that you've given, and we will sign next to you, and if there's any blanks next to any names of members, we shall be reaching out to you in the course of the week to find out why are you not obeying your elders. That's not how that looks like. Not at all. Are you seeing how? It's interesting. It's like husbands do what? Lead your wives? Does it say that? Does it say that? It doesn't say that, does it? It says husbands do what? Love your wives. Interesting, isn't it? That's like the primary instruction to husbands. Leaders, exposit God's word and seek to be an example to the flock. Not lording over them. That's 1 Peter 5 stuff. Don't lord it over them. You expound and seek to be a model. Like as much as possible, you're trying to encourage, you're trying to convince, you're trying to woo towards Jesus. Come. That's the way that community works. Heavy-handed leadership, bad for winning the race. But then how does the community respond? It's not on the edge, like fighting all instructions, like trying to find reasons to like not obey, like because of this and because of that. No, the congregation is seeking to hear the word and follow the example. That's a healthy church. That's a healthy church. Kind of church where there's doubt constantly about anything said. Not a healthy situation. Congregation, try and grow towards this. Elders, seek to be great examples to the believers and instruct with patience from God's word. Members, obey your leaders when they say stuff like, let's help the cases of benevolence. Don't sit and assume they must be talking to somebody else, because surely, where did you get off on instructing me how to use my money? I have my own benevolence things that I'm handling, you see. They're over here. E.g., anybody who stops me in town and asks me for something. That's kind of how I'm doing my benevolence stuff. But then when the congregation comes together and they say, listen, there are cases of need that are amongst us. Let's dig deep to address them. Can you imagine? Just picture this. How beautiful would it be if today we all took the instruction that Russ gave us seriously, like it came from a leader or something like that. And we said, well, the pastors are saying we ought to give towards these needs. And we like overwhelmed Euphrasia. Like she just got blown away with how these people she doesn't even know are texting her and are giving towards the needs that have come her way. How encouraging would that be for that sister? Do you want to encourage your sister? Do you? Think of a unit that functions like that. Bad stuff happens. Leaders say, duck. We don't ask what's coming, where is it coming from, how big is it? Okay, I think I'll duck. That's not really functioning. Over and above the stuff you'll do individually, there's always stuff you'll do individually. There's stuff that's not from the church. There's stuff that's family related. There's stuff that's work related. But here's a core point about the community. Function as one. A community marked with love, brotherly kindness, hospitality, visiting those in prison, not marked with lust and a love for filthy lucre, but rather functioning together as a unit that responds appropriately to leadership. A leadership that's not seeking to be heavy-handed, but rather lead by example, and a congregation that seeks to obey and follow that lead. Oh, that type of a congregation, it will grant high chances for the people in it to finish well. It might just end up serving our sister today, because the elders have drawn their attention to it and asked everybody else to run to it. Last 2 points here, in brief. It's all informed and empowered by the sacrifice of Christ. I'll skip a lot and jump to verse 12. Verse 11. Speaking here about Old Testament sacrifices, speaking about a privilege that we possess that others do not. Verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burnt outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Sacrifices, sacrifices, sacrifices. Old Testament sacrifices outside the camp. Christ's sacrifice outside of the city. There is a reproach that he endured for our good. This Christian community is informed by and empowered by the sacrifice that Christ has made. We are not justified because of how we show Christian love to each other. If we were, all of us would spend eternity in hell. We're not justified by the good ways in which we have led or responded to leadership. We come and gather together as those who are outsiders, not insiders. But Christ was an insider. He came to the outside to pursue us. And for our sake, he died on the cross. We were the strangers, you see. We were those who were aliens, who did not deserve to have his brotherly kindness extended to us. We were the ones who were in prison, and he came and he took our place so that we would be set free. He endured. He was rich and he became poor for our sake. The Christian community is informed and empowered by the gospel, not by their niceness, not by their awesomeness as a congregation. We come as those who are empty and have been filled, wounded, healed, guilty, pardoned. This is who we are. And gazing upon the work that he has done, we rise up and we say, we shall seek to live a life informed by and empowered by that reality. We have become wealthy. I can give you 1,000 bob, 10,000 bob, 100,000 bob. You see what I've received? It's not I'm so awesome and I'm so nice and I'm exceedingly epic and here is 50 shillings to help you out with your needs. Be blessed. And I share this information accidentally with everybody who comes across my way. Just kind of let it slip, you know. Perchance. We're just so overwhelmed with all we've received. And we're like, you think I'm nice, that's why I'm doing this to you. You don't get it. Actually, I'm not nice, like, at all. I'm like really bad. And Jesus, like, he was so good to me. Like, dying on the cross for my sins. That's enough of a wealth to cause me and lead me to live this type of a life for the rest of time, you see. That's the church. Not overly impressed with themselves, but overly impressed with Jesus and the work that he did on the cross. And then you notice how that sacrifice leads them to sacrifice. They give a sacrifice of praise, so they worship God, as we have been doing today. But notice as well, they offer a sacrifice that is termed as not neglecting to do good, but sharing what they have. That's called sacrifice. How do we respond to the sacrifice? Not just by singing super emotional songs, but ensuring that we are actually worshiping God. And then living this life that's marked with doing good to others and sharing such things as we have. For that sacrifice, notice, is pleasing to God. Church, this is what we're being called to. To live lives that are informed by and empowered by the sacrifice of Christ. What do those lives look like? Lives characterized with a sacrifice of praise and a sacrifice of sharing with others. And then the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All of this stuff you're talking about is from God. You know that? Did you see that there? You can't do it. You can't. In fact, Jesus came to die on the cross because you couldn't. Because you are selfish. You are accustomed to using others as opposed to loving others. That's why he had to die. And on the basis of that death, we now set out to live lives marked with sacrifice of praise to him and of love to others. And listen to this, he is able to equip you with everything that you need so that you might live a life that is pleasing to him. Everything you need this morning to live the kind of life described here, it comes from him. Comes from him. Fears that you have, socially speaking, you're not just an outgoing person. Exercising hospitality to strangers is not a thing I do very organically like you, Pasi. Yeah. One, so thankful that Jesus didn't say that about you. But he came to pursue you nonetheless. And two, he is able to equip you with everything that you need to be able to live this kind of life, a life marked with sacrifice. He's going to give all of that to you. And notice this, it is not only from him, it is also back again to him. You see that? This is pleasing in his sight. Why are we doing this? Not for our own praise, that they might sing songs to us. No, we want as much as possible to reflect the truth about our Savior. To that one who feels like they are the least amongst us. If they ever dared think that the grace of God could not reach them, we are going to correct them by pursuing them, loving them, caring for them, lavishing upon them all of our affection and provision so that they would have a very good understanding, a clear understanding, a proper understanding of him. And not praise us, but so that they might praise him, because we belong to him. This is his body. He is the head. We want all praise and glory and honor to be unto him. It's the only reason we ever do this. So I love the benediction. And so praise be unto his holy name, even from this very congregation. And I'll only make one point of application. Let us, as a church, respond heartily, generously, sacrificially, in a way that hurts us for the good of others, so that his glory might be seen through this congregation. Oh Lord, would you allow those right now who are struggling, to receive the benefit of a congregation that is marked with love, with holiness and contentment, with a biblical leadership and a biblical response to it that is empowered and informed by the gospel. Would you allow those amongst us who are struggling to receive the benefit of this church as pace setters for them, to allow them to keep running as we care well for them, as we speak kindly and tenderly to them, as we encourage them. Use, O Lord, our puny little efforts to communicate to them something far more precious than truths about this church. Communicate to them truths about yourself, for you are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Would you be their anchor? Would you allow them to be reminded of the truths about you, even as a congregation and engages with them and cares for them during this time? We pray that none of them might despair or be faint-hearted. We entrust ourselves into your hands. We pray this through Christ. Amen.